Great gift. And even in the instance of travel, I believe this is good too.
You know, a woman in travel and bringing forth his son, and labor pains and everything which is described in scripture many times in different instances. But when the child is born and brought in to the mother,
and then we come in at some time and hold that child too, well, the pain is forgotten. There's the joy of seeing. Now that's in Isaiah 53.
He shall see, and I render image
of the travail of his soul. Now that's not quite just right. The proper rendering there is, he shall see of the fruit of the travail of his soul and be satisfied.
He will not be satisfied with the labor pain,
but he'll be satisfied with the fruit of the travail of his soul,
who for the joy that was set before him, the fruit, endured the cross.
And so I think we have a little while that we're looking at now is a little while of joy.
We have the phrase, a little while. Because we have the little while that the Lord was in death here relative to the cross and the little while in resurrection. I think as we would go to 1 Peter 5 or Hebrews 10, we see the little while of the day of grace. The little while of suffering for the Christian. For the Word of God reminds us that it was only a little while. Indeed, a very little while is the phrase.
Well, just before we step down into the allegory, I want to just make sure there's nothing further that the brethren wanted to say on verses 16 to 19. In verse 19, there is another view of the omniscience of the Lord Jesus. I think you would have to grant that. Throughout this section, we have noted it before. Here is another instance of it. This one is divine. He is deity. He knows all. There's a murmuring among them. He knows not only that there's a murmuring, but he also knows what the question is in their heart. He knows all.
Would you say, David, the greatest joy that the world ever had was to see Christ die? Because they thought they were rid of him. Really. That's the depravity of the heart. The greatest joy that we have is to see Christ dying for us. Now, I wanted to go fast there. There's a great difference. And that's what the apostles, in resurrection, they saw the work of the cross and its triumph. And we on resurrection ground see the cross and its triumph. On the other side of the cross, the preaching of the cross to them, present continuous, that are perishing, is foolishness. But to those which are believing, it's the power of God. And it's tremendous. It really is.
Words that are used then in verse number 10, and ye see me no more. And then in verse number 16, a little while and ye shall not see me. When apparently it's the same word from the original, the idea of being a spectator or being able to observe the detail. And in verse number 10, it was certainly, wouldn't we understand from that it's the ascension to the Father? And they weren't going to see him because of his ascension to the Father. But then down in verse number 16, we would like to see in that the fact of his death, that he was going to be separate from them for a short time. But the scripture has used the same verb there, that they wouldn't be able to observe the details, that they wouldn't be a spectator. And in the first instance, he relates that to his ascension to the Father. I'm just asking that for a little help, because I'm just confessing that I find difficulty in that particular area.
Well, we never act like you have difficulty in time like this, brother. I thought that maybe it is the word that is used, that is the word of physical observation that is involved. So that they would not be able to physically observe him ascended. And now he takes the same expression, they will not be able to observe him, to see him rather, physically see him, because he is crucified and in the grave. But that same word comes up, I think, doesn't it, down further now in verse 19, and he uses two different words. A little while, and ye shall not observe me. Now, they have been observing him all through the days of his tabernacling here, and John says, we beheld his glory. As we observed him, we beheld glory in him. The glory is of an only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Ye shall not, no longer will you be able to observe me, but rather, when that little while is past, you will see me again physically.
In verse 10, when he makes reference to seeing no more, he's speaking of the coming of the Holy Spirit. But I think
question is really, I think what he is implying is that you see me no more. He's wondering if it doesn't mean the same thing in each case. You see me no more obviously means ascension. So now does this first little while mean ascension? And I had thought that in light of the fact, he's not thinking that they're going to be sorrowing and lamenting after the day of Pentecost, after the Lord has ascended. But rather, he is thinking of a day when the world has triumphed, apparently, and they're rejoicing. I would find it difficult to apply that to anything but to the time of the Lord's crucifixion and burial.
At the beginning of the chapter where you have the persecutions against the people of God, and certainly that's been a reason for sorrowing and lamenting. But finally,
I follow you, except for this now, brother. Understand we're not arguing.
No,
we're kind of working this over. But he speaks, your joy no man taketh from you. And that's in verse 22, verse 24, that your joy may be full. And he is speaking about the interim period, which is the present age, their joy being full. So I wouldn't want to bring into this section sorrow in this age, but rather the Lord is telling them there will be joy that will be theirs in this age.
Well,
I would understand weeping and lamenting in terms of the time before the Lord ascends and the Spirit descends.
I thought this later chapter 20 of John, where he appeared unto them and said, "Peace," you know, and they saw him. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. It's different than chapter 14, where he says, "I will come again and receive you unto myself," which is thereafter. But here he says, "You're going to see me again." That's his revelation of himself to them on resurrection.
You haven't said much, brother. I'm glad you came in right there to give the right scripture to help.
Leslie, I'm sorry, brother, but you should be allowed to say at least a speech.
I think we want to notice in the allegory that is here, or this word proverb. Now I'm going to have to go down a little further. The word proverb in verse 25 is also perhaps better translated a parable, but it is not a parable in the sense of the sower, the seed, and so on. It's a different word that is used. It is a veiled saying, a saying that's by the way, an extended allegory or a metaphor is really what it is. It is the Lord giving a likeness without even expressing what that likeness is. And that is what we have in verse 21 in particular. A woman in travail, sorrow, but that sorrow is inevitably in view. It will produce and be the cause for a joy that is coming. Now, Brother Frank has taken that up. The Lord Jesus is intending by that to convey truth about his own death and his resurrection. I wouldn't want to make an exact parallel now to speak about the Lord Jesus travailing on the cross and so on. It is a parallel that's given. But I want to open this up now for the comfort of believers here today that there is a divine principle that is involved in this. Just as the Lord Jesus said to those two on the way to Emmaus, "Ought not Christ to have suffered and to enter into his glory?" Sufferings and glory, and we take great comfort from that. There's a principle that's working here that ought to give great comfort to believers. Now, you were on it. I wanted to expand it now to apply it beyond what the Lord Jesus is giving us here. Apply it to my life circumstances today and to the lives of some believers here.
There is no temptation. How does it go in 1 Corinthians? Taken, but such as common to man. But he says there, and this is the important thing I want to get to, but with the temptation, make a way of escape. He doesn't say, you escape it. He doesn't say, try to go around it. He says, with the temptation. That is, he brings you through a trial. That testing might be turned into joy. You see, Job's trial, and we know the end of Job, James said, when he turned it all into joy. And so I don't know if that's the principle you're on, but that principle is true. There is no test that will not bring forth the gold. When I am tried, Job says, I'll come forth like gold tried in the fire. And so the test is not to put you down, to put you out of the race. It's just the test that the brightness of gold in reality might shine in our lives. And that's what the testing is all about. By the way, the greatest, The greatest triumph against was the triumph of the cross. He says in Colossians, is it? He triumphed over them in it, the cross. Over who? He spoiled principalities and powers, making a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. All of Satan and all of the demons that had fallen with him had gathered to bring him down, and the Lord Jesus Christ triumphed over them in the cross. And that's why it says of the prince of this world, he's judged. He's judged.
Frank, I want to just go back and underline now some of your statements to get across the application that I have here, and then link it with prayer. The Lord Jesus is pointing out a product of travail, a son born. But the principle that is here is that not only is the product a cause for joy, but the process is a cause for joy. And now, that is, tribulation worketh patience. Or James, to which you've made reference, I want to quote it again, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have a perfect work, that ye may be entire, nothing wanting. Now, that doesn't mean just hang on, grit your teeth, we'll get out of this eventually, and when you get out of it, there'll be glory for God, and you'll have reward at the judgment seat of Christ, the crown of life, to the overcomer relative to temptation. But what it means is this. Don't rejoice only in what the Lord is going to do, but in what the Lord is doing presently with me in my circumstance. To me, that is so helpful. It is a principle to take by application from what we are looking at here. Not only is the product cause for joy, but when you look back at it now, the process, all the traveling. Now, again, I'm not confusing the traveling here with the travail of his soul, but all the travail of the Lord Jesus at Calvary, thank God for it. The process, as well as the product, is so important.
I've written that down. Thank you, God.
But now, in connection with that, the Lord applies that to them now in verse 22. I will see you again. Now, he's speaking about, at least resurrection. And your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. He is looking onward. Now, I wouldn't want to limit that simply to the day of resurrection, simply to John chapter 20, but it is something characteristic of that time with them and what he will bring them into in ascension, because he goes immediately on to the next verse and says, in that day, here is the apprehension that will be theirs. They will ask him nothing. Now, that doesn't mean don't pray to Jesus, although we have guidance given relative to that. But rather you will inquire of me relative to nothing. You've been wanting to inquire of me because what I have said has not been clear to you, like a parable, a dark saying to you. And you were afraid even then to inquire of me. And that day you're not going to inquire of me. There'll be no veiled sayings and nothing dark. It is going to be open to you. I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Or one other translation switches around the clause in my name and says, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father, he will give it you in my name. That's interesting to me as giving help on what it means. The Father doesn't say, I'm giving this to you in the name of the Son, any more than we simply append to our prayers, I pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is in concert with all that brings glory to the Lord Jesus himself, the Father will respond and bring blessing to his own.
Limit that statement to the apostles.
I know.
I'm just trying to clarify to the younger ones, because that's the way we began.
We began by noticing that the truth that's going to be revealed would be truth revealed to the apostles. But we're looking at principles, as you've mentioned, aren't we, brother?
And I think it's principles relative to our age and relative to the present purposes of God. And I wonder how many of these believers understand, David, really what we're talking about or trying to explain, if we have really made it clear what it means now. Are they going to ask the Father, whatsoever you shall ask, everything that you shall ask, David, in my name, my Father will give it to you.
Hitherto have you asked nothing in my name. The Lord Jesus wasn't reproving the disciples because they hadn't done it. He hadn't even taught them to do it. He had taught them the Lord's model prayer in Matthew 6. And of course, the name of the Lord Jesus is not in that. But now, in view of leaving them, he's teaching them to pray in his name.
What is he talking about that they're going to be asking? Is it questions about what?
I have taken it in this passage, brother, going back to that word inquire in verse 23, "In that day ye shall ask me, inquire of me nothing." Same word is used in verse 19. "Do ye inquire among yourselves?" They were afraid to inquire of him. That is relative to divine truth. So that in that day that's coming, there is going to be a clearness of revelation that they do not have now. Just as they were not able to bear truth then because they did not have the indwelling spirit, so they are going to comprehend truth then because they will have the day of sorrow past, rejoicing filled up for them because they will have the Spirit of God.
That is a good explanation, and that's what we needed to grasp, because I think that was left hanging in our other approaches to these questions on prayer like that.
In that day, David.
That's characterizing.
Go ahead. Chris London asked, "Can you help us twice over here, just so we get it clear again? In that day," and in verse 26 again, "in that day you shall ask him." What day specifically now are we talking about?
John's Gospel uses days, not necessarily 24 hours, but periods of time. And I would take it that what we have there has a particular reference to Pentecost and the effects of Pentecost after that. So what he's talking about, this day in which we are living, we refer to it as the age of grace or the church day. And in that day then, takes us right on past the resurrection, past the ascension. It takes us to Pentecost and the final results of it. So that's why, I mean, while I've divided these four sections up with different time periods, there is an overlap in them.
So it's the day of the Spirit of God, which applies to us today, and today we go to the Father directly in the name of the Son, and our prayer is directed on that basis. So that it isn't just for the apostles, but from the apostles onwards, the day of Pentecost being the starting point.
Good.
Well, that's what I have felt out myself, that he's giving here the indication that we've been brought into a new relationship. We have mentioned that before, and that relationship has brought us into a liberty that we now can draw near to the Father, as we have in the Hebrew letter, "Let us draw near." It's for every believer to enjoy and appreciate a liberty that we have now in this new relationship, that every brother can grasp the simplicity that we have an approach. And we have a liberty because Christ has gone back, the Holy Spirit has descended, and now we can draw near and communicate with God.
Practical observation, David?
Thank you. I would just like to point out here that the word that is used for ask for the younger folks now, when the Lord Jesus speaks to his Father, he uses a word of an equal speaking to an equal. But when the Lord Jesus is speaking now of these dear believers and ourselves in this age, he uses a word that means that an inferior is asking of a superior. Now, I just want to reinforce a very practical, simple note here. Young brethren, be careful that when speaking to God, that we give to him the reverence that is due of his superiority. It is best for us to use the thee and the thou of the scriptural example rather than to in any wise lower the dignity that belongs to the superiority of the Father. Now, I only say that in passing sometimes, and it is a very common thing in the day in which we are living, not amongst us, but it might be a question at times with some dear believers who come out of denominations where perhaps that care is not taken. But in the assemblies, we would like to be very, very careful to strive always to give to the Father the dignity and reverence that is his due when we are praying. And this word, I believe, would reinforce that. Don't use common words of common relationships like we would with one another when we are speaking to our Heavenly Father.
Did you point out, brother, in this, or did I miss this, that actually what you're mentioning is embodied in the two words that are in verse 23? Did you point that out? verse 23, "In that day ye shall ask me nothing." Now that word is used in verse 19. That word is used in verse 26 also. But the Lord Jesus says, you're used to asking me as one to another. But now he says, ask the Father, petition. It's not asking one to another. So the change is in the two words that the Lord uses in that very verse. I'd like to also point out, we are coming to the last two references in the five references to prayer in the upper room ministry, or the ministry of the Lord to his own. And there is a different thought, there is a development to them all, but there's also a different thought in the context in each one too. For example, in chapter 14 and verse 13, where the subject is introduced, it is in the shadow of greater works and the Son being glorified, the Son glorifying the Father. When you come to chapter 15, verse 7, where we looked at the beginning earlier this afternoon, I would link that with the truth of growth, ye abiding in me and my words abiding in you. Then in the truth of grace being displayed, I have called you and ordained you that ye should bring forth fruit, and whatsoever ye shall ask the Father, I'm not going to quote it right, in my name he may give it to you. Verse 16 of chapter 15. Now in verse 23 of this chapter, there is a thought of gladness, and I would even apply that to take an application. We have tried to give an interpretation of it, but apply it in terms of gladness in the believer's life. That is, things being clear relative to God's dealings with me. I'm going back to the application, rather, that we used before. When you come down, however, to verse 26 of this chapter, in that day ye shall ask in my name, I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you. He's speaking now of guidance into truth. That is, the complete removal of the obstacle that is there to entering into divine truth. One other thought, now we're going to move down to verses 25 through 33 for the last part of our reading. One little thought in the word that is used at the end of verse 24. Ask, says the Lord Jesus, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be filled full. Is that all right to translate it that way? That is the word that is used in connection with the Spirit of God filling believers, isn't it, Walter? I think that it is. And let me just express to you now what I appreciate in that, and what I would think a practical way. Filled full, a vessel, and it is being filled, and then it is full. Now, both those words are used relative to the Spirit of God filling and believers who are full of the Spirit of God. But now the Lord Jesus says, there is a cup. And I intend that that cup be filled up to the brim. How will you and I know the full measure of joy that the Lord Jesus intends for you and for me? Now, I'm going back to chapter 15 with what we have here. It is by prayer, it is by personal communion, and I'm applying this now, going beyond what we talked about, and that is, the Lord has joy intended for your life. And his interest is that that joy may be filled right up to the brim. God help us to live in the enjoyment of what he has planned for your life and mine.
Don't you think, Jim, my brother, that even the joy that's here, the Lord develops it for them. The first moment of their joy is seeing him in resurrection. And then their joy is based upon the knowledge of triumph. And then their joy, as our brother mentioned at the end of verse 22 there, it's a permanence of it. And now in verse 24, we find that it is the development of it. It is a continuous thing through the continuous revelation to be given to them. So our joy should be the same, shouldn't it? Based upon the work of Christ and his triumph and the development in our lives.
The first parable that he did, the turning of the water to wine, the water pot were marked with two or three firkins. So the likelihood that when in the selling of water and the taking of water around would be a mark for that water would be filled to. But when he said, and we're going to bring the wine in, not as a speak of joy, he says, fill it right to the very brim. There was no measure with it. So it's in contrast to.
I think we ought to appreciate now that in the life of every believer,
God is not intending to deny you things. God is not intending to limit me by his truth. But God's truth is intended to bring me into the fullness of the enjoyment that God has for me. Obedience is not foreign to joy. In fact, disobedience is foreign to joy. So that what we have before us here is the Lord's desire for his own to bring them into the full measure of joy that he has purposed for them. I love to think now to go beyond this truth of words that we sing. And in him the Father gave us all that boundless love could give. Life eternal in our Savior we receive. That is what God has purposed for us, is a life beyond all bounds of human joy, to enjoy life that is life indeed. It is joy that is full. Now, I'll better ask you, brethren, I really am thankful. This Bible reading is longer than the other ones. I'm thankful we do have now 10 minutes to come down to the last section. I want to look in, I've entitled this section, The Claim, or the Climax, rather, of the Development of Their Faith. I do place a great deal of importance on what the Lord says to them. We'll have to find out more of what it means in verse 31. Do ye now believe? But I think that at least this much is in view, that the Lord has been drawing them all through this upper room ministry, all through these chapters. He has been drawing them to develop their faith and confidence in him. And he brings them now to, as any teacher would, he brings them to the climax of what he has in view in his lesson. He is climaxing or finishing up his lesson to them. Verses 25, 26, and 27 does follow the theme that we've been looking at in the preceding verses, and that is unhindered comprehension. That does not mean unlimited comprehension. The believers are not going to have unlimited comprehension now, nor even when we get to heaven, we will not have unlimited comprehension. That is something reserved for deity omniscience. But we have, the apostles had unhindered comprehension. They had the Spirit of God given to them. While there are proverbs now, the time is coming when it will no more be veiled, but plain. I shall show you plainly of the Father. I would even take that beyond Acts 2, right through the truth of the epistles. Speaking plainly of the Father will be what the disciples will enjoy as truth is unfolded, as the epistles develop.
I have a question in verse 27, brother. For the Father himself loveth you because ye have loved me. If a man love me,
we have looked at in chapter 14, and that is a statement that is true of every believer. We all love Christ. If any man love not our Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. The word that is used here, though, is the word not divine love, but it is filial love. I would take it that this is an expression of what has been the characteristic of the lives of the apostles. They have loved Christ. Now, just like Peter has to come to admit, I love thee, it's the same word that Peter uses, thou knowest all things, thou knowest that I love thee. Peter can't boast in that love. But there is a love for the Lord Jesus in Peter. There's a love for the Lord Jesus in John. They have loved the Lord Jesus fondly, and brethren, we can't boast about it, but we do love him too. And what I love to see in this is, now it's true that the Father loves with divine love his own, but it is also blessedly true that the Father has a tender appreciation of those who respond to his Son. And I think that is what is here when the Lord Jesus says, the Father himself loveth you. I'm not going to have to make the Father do something he's unwilling to do, but rather the Father has tender affection for you because you have tender affection for me. So while it is true the Father loves us and the Son loves us with divine, causeless love, I wonder if the thought here is not more a love that has a reason because they love me.
I have enjoyed the thought, brother, that it's the thought of the tenderness of it. It is a tenderness. Like John,
a fondness of
he leans upon his breast. There's a nearness because they just loved him for the worth of his person that they had known through the days of his ministry.
I thought you would have an acquaintance with a person. The more that you come to know, and as they had come to know him and appreciate more in him, there was this fond response in their part.
I just want to take it just a step further. Here's the whole world outside, and they hate them. And in a matter of 12 hours or less, 15, they'll be crucified. And its hatred will be manifest. But in that upper room with these few, the Father loveth you because you have this affection for me. But what is the problem? What is the difference between out there and here? Believe me for my work's sake. But they didn't believe him. They sought to stone him when he claimed to be the Son. But what about this little band? Now read on. It explains itself clearly in verse 27. And have believed that I came out from the Father, from God, or from the Father. Now this is it. You have accepted the testimony that I came from God and I do his work. They out there would stone me, now crucify me, if you've accepted me. And then he goes on to say, I came forth from the Father and I'm coming to the world again. I leave the world and go to the Father. You know what you've really accepted? The whole testimony of John's Gospel. 12 chapters, I came forth from the upper room discourse ends, as our brother David says, I've been teaching you for a few hours now. What a message. What a message.
It only takes maybe 45 minutes, actually, Frank, if you read it through like that.
But let me finish, David. I got more precious than the time now. See, he says, and then for the latter part of this Gospel of John, I'm going forth to the Father. Before I go, I want to impart something that's most precious because you believe and you love me. The Father loves you, and it's important. By the way, I know you said it ends here. In all fairness, our brother Augustus, and I must tell you all.
And our brother Cornelius.
You'll leave him, but that's all right. But it says in John 17, in these words spake Jesus, and then. So in order to get the real conclusion, to rise to the highest and enter the holiest, you must come into chapter 17.
Propositions that are used here that are worth looking at, okay? And that is, first of all, at the end of verse 27, I came forth from beside the Father. That is, the existence of divine person. He is a different person from the Father. There are two, or in this case, of course, three persons in the Godhead. They are distinguishable. I came from beside the Father. Verse 28, I came out from. That is the oneness of divine persons. It is the Godhead. He comes out from the Father. He is one in essence with him. And then what the disciples say in verse 30, thou camest forth from. And that is his coming, away from his coming into the world. That is his mission that they are looking at. But as our brother has pointed out, verse 28, and I would link together 28 to 30 as a united confession, the response of the disciples to the Lord. It is not Peter or one of them, but his disciples that respond to the all-inclusive statement or confession that the Lord Jesus gives in verse 28. That is, I came out from the Father. That is, once for all, it's a one-time act. That is, his coming into the world. That's the incarnation, John chapter 1. I am come, I have come into the world, I am in the world. That is then for us, John chapter 2, or after the beginning, it is John's gospel up to chapter 12. Again, I leave the world, I am leaving, that is present, and I am going to the Father. He is looking now at a process that is beginning, he is leaving. Calvary, resurrection, glorified body with him, ascension. He is looking at the whole thing and encompassing all his life. But it's all with reference to the Father. What we are looking at of relationship, of truth for believers in this age, is all given its tone by this. I have come out from the Father, in the world, going back to the Father. It is all heavenly. We are linked with something beyond this world because we are linked with the one that came out from the Father and is going back to the Father.
Appreciated, Brother David, too. Looking back now to the fact that we have appreciated and agreed that this upper room ministry is really the summit of John's gospel. Now the Lord Jesus is saying to them, the reason that I called you in the beginning, the reason that you accepted my testimony, and the truth that I've been teaching you is all encompassed in this. This is the whole reason that I came into the world, that I might see fulfilled the ministry that I've been giving you, and my going to the Father is going to bring it into being. As
David, did you label verse 30 a confession? Is that what you labeled? I don't want to miss that.
Yes, I did, Frank.
Would you elaborate? Because that verse is so... Now, I don't want to leave the latter part, but that seems to be an ending to his teaching, and they're apprehending it as a confession, and it's so precious, I'm sure you must have some thoughts on it, and I don't want to steal them from you until you give them to me. So then go ahead.
And then you write them down.
Brother, you know, freely I've received, freely give. You give it out.
Verse 29, now speakest thou plainly. I wonder if they didn't think that actually what the Lord had promised about the coming day was being fulfilled. They thought, okay, now the day of Proverbs is over, but it's not. But at any rate, they say, now speakest thou plainly. We understand clearly what you're saying. There's nothing veiled about this. This is the great statement of faith that we have accepted. And we know, verse 30, that thou knowest all things. There is an acknowledgement of his deity. That is objective, if I don't know the meaning of the words, maybe others don't either. That is absolute knowledge that the Lord Jesus has. Thou knowest all things. Not that you become acquainted with it, but resident in thee eternally is omniscience. Thou knowest all things and needest not now, I believe that they are saying, for somebody to ask you to make this clear. I think that that really is what is in view. Needest not that someone should ask thee. The same word as inquire earlier in the chapter. Now they say, by this statement of faith that you have given us, by this, we believe that thou camest forth from God. We appreciate and fully believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And believing, John says, you shall have life through his name. That's the purpose for John's writing. That's the purpose for the Lord's working with them. He has brought them to faith in himself, not for salvation, but as a principle of life.
It's something that introduced this ministry. Jesus knowing all things.
Good.
Okay? Right at 13 and 1. He said that was like a panorama of this whole thing. Coming into the end, who does he impart it to? His own. What did they learn? They learned, now we know that thou knowest all things, and thou art come from God. Jesus knowing all things and knowing he was going to depart out of this world to the Father. What did they learn? Exactly. So during the chapters that we have moved along in this day, they moved along with him in 3 hours. We took a little longer because the Lord himself was teaching them. But let me say this. This imparted so much truth to their heart. They rested their all on what they had learned. And it brought joy. And I would say the same thing. I'm sure the brethren here have studied these chapters and appreciated them with great joy in a way they've never have. And so have I, must confess. And really, it's a great appreciation to study this upper room ministry to this point and with what's to follow.
Verse 31 is then the Lord saying, my lesson really has come to the point I wanted. Do you now believe this is what I have been working for? And then he says, you need this faith in me, because verse 31, 32, there is unsparing conflict. There is the scattering of his own, everyone to his own, leaving him alone. Well, brethren, we can't omit verse 32 at the end. Yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. And with all due respect to any other thought on that, I would like to say that, brethren, that is always, was always, and from this point of speaking will always have been true. The Lord Jesus goes to Calvary. I and my Father are one. There's no question in John's Gospel, why hast thou forsaken me? There is absolute unity of purpose. There is never a time when Father and Son are separated.
Amen.
When it comes to this great work. You'll leave me. The Father will never leave me. And so he says, these things have I spoken, that as you remain now, scattering is coming and conflict and disappointment, weeping and lamenting, I'm speaking all this to you that you might have peace. Take courage. Unruffled courage is in the last verse. Have courage or be of good cheer. You're linked with the overcomer.
What you're saying is it's proper to say, my God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But never say the Father forsook the Son. Like Abraham and Isaac went up to the mountain. They went together. And so we should always keep to the scripture. It's important.